morning, and happy Father's Day to everybody and all that good stuff. So before we get underway, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? Anything interesting in your week that you just can't stand not telling us? I do have just one announcement as far as Bible class goes. I guess now that we're halfway through the month, might as well let you know that we do have a summer break coming up, and that will be, I don't know, it's out there on the bulletin board. It's going to be over the 4th of July. I don't know the exact dates, but it will be closed for a week or so. I don't know. You can look at it out there. But just be advised that that's coming up, and I'll get the dates on it and everything else in the next couple Bible classes. But anything else before we get going? You had a good week? Okay. That's good. All right. And now please, once again, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We won't be saying this very much more in the future. We're about ready to finish this chapter finally. Romans chapter 13. I guarantee you that somewhere down the line, if we're all here long enough, we're all alive long enough, that if we do get to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, we're going to look back and say, boy, I'm really glad we spent a lot of time there in Romans 13. Because this is the start of the rest of your life, really, under the embattling of the satanic policy of evil. Verse 11, once again, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. This should have already occurred to you before you got to Bible class this morning. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get ourselves started this morning, Chris Adams, would you please lead us in prayer?
Father, again, we rejoice this morning to come together as an assembly of body and seek for your word to have identifying in our hearts and our minds. We continue to be conformed to the image of your Son. We look forward to this particular end of our education to be rounded out and be fully developed in each and every one of us, that we may know within our own each and every part in the assembly, that to know day in and day out what time it is from your perspective, to live our lives accordingly, to be able to make judgmental decisions based on the information that you're giving us, and know that we're doing so in accordance with making the will of God be known, and to see that your will is carried out in this time, and your work and your operations are conducted through your sons and daughters here in this earth.
Okay. Well, by the time you get to this point in Romans chapter 13, as a properly educated son and daughter of your Heavenly Father, you should have attained to a certain level of achievement, of capacity, and of ability. And for the first time, your Father now invites you into laboring with Him in more of His business than you have been doing. Basically, to use an illustration, you've just been sweeping the floor. And now you're going to actually get your hands for the first time on some real serious business that the Father is engaged in His contention with the adversary, and you're going to be going into battle with him. and therefore you have the armor of light. I'm not going to go over all of this, but trying to set your mind after a week of other activities, I'm just trying to get the juices flowing once again. And we're coming now back to Romans chapter 13 after spending a great deal of time in background material and getting so much work done just to get the godly thinking of the night being far spent, the day being at hand, and the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and all that the richness of that little saying that has led us to the godly conduct, the behavior, the living of casting off works of darkness. I have these works, once again, this is an old chart that we've had when we were dealing with the works of darkness. And a son knows how to do that. That's not just saying, be gone, or I shun you, or I rebuke thee, or something like that. But a son really knows how to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, what it's for, and walk honestly as in the day of the Lord, as if God is, his wrath is just as red hot as it always was. It hasn't abated or backed off to judge and to destroy these works of darkness, and his zeal is still there for it. We get to put the privilege of putting that on display. And the reason that's important is because we get to start to produce a particular kind of an environment. To use the language of today, we get to produce a godly culture. And that impact upon the environment that we live in and the impact upon the adversary and his cohorts is important because of what we're going to do later on in level 2 of our sonship education, when we get to provide that in the heavenly realm, even though we're still living here physically on the earth. And that's one of the things that's going to be our business when we are in heaven, when we are in the heavenly places, when we are installed as sons in the heavenly realm, in the creature, and liberate that creature from its bondage of corruption. And we get to bring an entirely new culture to life in the creature. And that culture and that environment is of our Heavenly Father's glory and of His essence and of His very life, just as Jesus Christ did that very thing when He came to this earth in His body and changed the world. And we get to the opportunity of doing that in the heavenly realm one day. Well, that's getting pretty far afield of where we are right now. But I just wanted to say one thing, at least this morning, to make you realize this isn't being done just for temporary busy work here on the earth. But this is one of the major areas that launches us into an entirely new aspect of our Christian lives. And so it's incredibly important. And so we're now down to finishing off this issue of walking honestly as in the day. And now we're putting our focus and attention upon these six particular works of darkness, sins that God has the Apostle Paul list here, the rioting, the drunkenness, the chambering, the wantonness, the strife, and the envying. And your overt act, your overt gesture to the adversary that he will see and hear, that gives a signal to him that you are now in a position for his first round of opposition, is by not participating in those things. It's a negative overt act. That's what all these knots are all about. It's not, he's not coming along saying, you Romans are doing all this, now stop doing it. Nor is he, or am I coming along saying, you guys here at Triangle Bible Church, you're all doing this, now stop doing that. That's not what this is being said for. This is, these knots do not get adversely affected or adversely influenced by these things. These are now understood as the works of darkness that they are and what they are doing in the hands of the adversary. And we have been given, before we got to this point, and I do want to review this because it's so critical, we've been given the means by which, or methodology by which, we're going to be engaged by the enemy, by the adversary, by evil men in this world and these works of darkness and how it's going to occur. And so we should never ever be taken by surprise. And there is a means in which we've studied that takes place, and it's going to lead us into finishing this thing off here, because we have to understand and appreciate. Let's take this list off, and then we'll take these six sins and we'll put them up here. We need to understand, and we did this last Sunday, why you have these six, why not six others? And why do you have, why do you have six in the first place if they represent, and they do, they line up and match up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Well, why not just say, not in rioting, chambering, and strife? He doesn't do that. He says, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Why two? And why these two? Why is rioting matched up with drunkenness, chambering matched up with wantonness, and strife matched up or coupled up with envying? And in our last lesson, we discovered why, and it took all that background work we did for the big payoff of last Sunday. And the way in which that works, and the reason why you have the two here, if you go back to, for instance, the methodology that we were studying when we looked at this chart for so long and realized just this bottom part here, you have this threefold methodology of the adversary represented by one guy we looked at was Lot, where the idea is to get that total godly disdain that you now have for the works of darkness to back down, just to get that light to begin to dim just a little bit, just to even entertain the thought that your stand is too strong, that you're dug in too deep, and you need to maybe soften and weaken that thinking. And so the idea of the tribulation you're to expect is that some subversion is coming your way to try to undermine that godly thinking. That's the basic idea. Then you have the method in which it's going to actually occur, which is vexing. This was Lot who vexed his soul day to day. And finally, the beguiling is going to take place, whereby you're enticed and allured into actually participating in those things and backing that, like I say, that total godly disdain off. And if we just take that threefold method, the subversion, the vexing, and the beguiling, the real work, the workhorse of chipping away and wearing away at you and constantly banging, the real workhorse of the vexing is what you see and what you hear. And the reason that's the workhorse, and the reason why that is the means by which vexing takes place. Lot was vexed in seeing and hearing, as we looked at over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Seeing and hearing are the two most basic, fundamental, and powerful means to access your human spirit. And that's what has to take place. Why does the adversary now, once you've thrown that signal up, why does he have to access your human spirit? Oh. This is disappointing. All right. What's he going after? That's right, the godly thinking. You now have something new that's going on. Godly thinking, some new godly thinking you never had before, that gives you a capacity to cast off works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day. So he's got to go after that godly thinking. How does he get to it? Through your human spirit. That's the reason he's got to access your human spirit. Think mind. Human spirit is your mind. That's where the godly thinking resides. That's where it sits. So he's got to access that. And one of the most fundamental and powerful means by doing that is by seeing and hearing, but not just seeing and hearing occasionally, but vexing is repeated bombardment day after day after day after day after day after day after day. That is so bombarding that it becomes the very culture in which you live, in which your children are raised. It's a constant bombardment. And especially for a son or a daughter who now has this newly acquired thinking of their father, he's going to actually employ, whether they're duped are not aware of it, or whether they are aware of it, some evil men in this world who are going to specifically get some things brought into your attention through seeing and hearing to try to access your human spirit and what it's going after in there since, and we may have to work on this a little bit later in verse 14, but we learned back in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 that even though you were saved, when you were justified unto eternal life and you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and arose again, and that alone saved you. You were not saved by walking an aisle or raising a hand or weeping tears of repentance or some other goofy idea. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. You're certainly not saved by getting in a tank of water. And once that took place, you were justified now unto eternal life, forgiven of your sins. You are acceptable now to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His cross work instead of yours. And He did more, though, than just save you and justify you. He also sanctified you. He made it so that you can live now by means of the effectual working of His word in your inner man, pleasing unto Him. Now listen, 5 minutes after you got saved, you still have the same nature of sin that you had 5 minutes before you were saved in your mortal body. The only difference is the power of that sin nature, the power of that nature of sin, the power of that body of sin is now broken, whereas it wasn't before. But God did not reach into your body and extract your sin nature and take it out of you. You still have sin in your members. And that's all right. That's not a problem. God has means of dealing with all of that. The reason I bring that up is because if you still have sin in your members, you still have lust there. And that's what this is going after. It's going after a particular lust. Hence, you have verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, sin in your members, to fulfill the lusts thereof. This adversary, through vexing you and through seeing and hearing, is going to attempt to access your human spirit in order to generate, germinate, fertilize a lust, and get that lust to just become a living seed. And he'll keep watering it, and he'll keep fertilizing it until it gets to be a full-blown plant of lust in your human spirit. And that is what is going to enable the beguiling then to take place, where you are enticed, allured, and now the lust is going to actually produce the desire for that particular work of darkness. So that's why last time we were together, the issue of, if you understood the way, the real power, the workhorse of the policy of evil to oppose you as a son, you would realize there are two major issues. Here is one of them. Oops. Well, they're right there. Here's one of them, and here's the other. You have two major issues. One is what you see and hear. The means or the two lines of access into your human spirit. And the other is that it's going after a particular lust that you have and I have. We all have. So therefore, when we come back to our works of darkness, that's what's going on. What's going on is the reason why God has the Apostle Paul list two in each of these. We know that why they're in three sets, because there are three major categories of works of darkness. The lust of the flesh and its great debauchery, the lust of the eyes and its great sexual wantonness or sexual lasciviousness, its great prideful thinking and the pride of life. So we know why there's three categories or three groups of two. But now we can say, all right, I know why there's two in each one. Well, I went over last time why the rioting, the chambering, and the strife, but we know that the way this works is the first one that's listed is what you're going to be seeing and hearing. You're going to be seeing and hearing rioting, in the category of the lust of the flesh. This is the most basic first round way in which the adversary, and it doesn't need to be all three, just one of these will do. So if you're weak in one and strong in another, well, you may be exploited in the one you're weak in. But you're going to be seeing and hearing the rioting, seeing and hearing the chambering, seeing and hearing the strife, and that is designed to produce the second thing listed is the lust. Why is the lust so important? Because the lust, the second thing listed, that lust is the most common passion-based or lust-based producer of the work of darkness that's first listed. The most common producer, lust producer of rioting is drunkenness. The most common producer of chambering as a lust is wantonness, as we will see today. The most common producer in the most common lust-based, passion-based producer of strife is envying. And that's how this works. That's why the lust is important. Because the lust is the particular work of darkness, it's the particular sin that is the major producer of the thing you're seeing and hearing. And that's the genius design of Romans 13:13. So once again, it's because of the second issue on the list, the passion-based lust, that's the common producer of the work of darkness that's listed first. All right? And that's the same in all three groups. And the first word in each one of the groups refers to a general work of darkness within the category of either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the second word is focusing upon a particular lust with respect to that work of darkness. And by the way, you should be able to understand and appreciate in a far greater way than ever before why the provision your Father gives you for this round, the provision that we studied back there in Proverbs chapter 2 that matches up with where you would be in Romans chapter 13 as far as the format for your sonship education is concerned, that you would know that the thing that your Father's going to give you that's going to preserve you, that's going to keep you and deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, is discretion and understanding. What good would omnipotent divine power to manipulate the circumstances of life, how are you going to manifest the most excellent, effectual, powerful working of the Word of God in that case if that's the way God deals with it? That's not the way He's going to deal with it. What He gives you, what He provides for you to have, that's probably the better way to say it, His provision for you to have to preserve and keep you and deliver you from all of this is information. Not great, information. Not pew, 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 zap him and rebuke and all of this kind of Christian garbage that goes on. It's information. His living words living within you, and you as His son being able to sit down and think these things out. And you're going to have to. Now listen, you may be disappointed coming up in the next couple of Bible classes if I don't go into every detail of rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying. But the truth of the matter is, you're going to have to, a lot of the work you're going to have to do is to be able to make, to be able to look at the details of your own life, and you're going to have to figure out a lot of this stuff on your own. I'll give you help up to a point, but in godly judgment, judgment means that you get the tools that your Father gives you, and then you, between you and Him, are going to make some decisions together as to the path and course that you're going to take. But believe me, we will get enough to clearly understand what these things are. But I just want to, that little commercial there, I just, when you get to this point, it's like you look at this and you say, the only way I can really get saved from this is if I've got discretion and understanding. Yeah, yeah. And that's why that was so important that we went over all of that. And so the idea of the, and of the kind of sonship discretion you're supposed to now have is, again, that ability to detect a passion-based or lust-based enticement. You should be able to detect that like a metal detector sounds off when it goes over silver or gold or an old nail. It should sound off. You should be able to be one of the best detectors right now of passion-based enticements and not be taken in by them. That's the kind of discretion we're talking about. We're not talking about discretion when you're sitting down at a table on not knowing how to use the salad fork. We're talking about this kind of discretion that is going to save you from a battlefield being a battlefield casualty. But that doesn't occur. That doesn't mean that, rather, that the lust will never occur. That lust will occur. There's nothing you can do about that. You have that in your members, and it's going to sound off, and it's going to bark, and it's going to talk trash to you, and it's going to. But that's all it can do. The only way that lust can ever be given power over you is that you give it the power now. And again, I'm hearkening you back to information we learned all the way back in Romans 6 and 7. So the lust will occur. That's why you've got to be able to detect it. That's why you've got to have the discretion. But the issue is that when the wisdom has entered into your heart, now we're not going to turn back there. You should know exactly what that passage is. That's Proverbs 2:10, right? We've been over it as much. We've been there probably as much as we've been in Romans. When wisdom has entered into your heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, and by means of some particular wisdom and knowledge, not just any old wisdom, but some particular wisdom for you and for me, it's wisdom that has occurred and knowledge that has occurred from especially Romans chapter 12, verse 3, all the way down to this point in chapter 13. That wisdom and that knowledge has entered into your soul, that your heavenly Father's given you in your instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment, you're going to be able to detect when that lust arises, when it's getting aroused in you and in your members, and you are not going to therefore be taken in by it. You know, wait a minute. And it might be that it goes a little while, but there's going to be a sober wakening up. Oh, wait a minute, this is a work of darkness that I'm contemplating and enjoying, you know, and getting involved in. This is the power of the effectual working of God's word within your inner man to be able to become that kind of a detector, so that you can detect it, not get taken in by it. And that's an amazing testimony to the power of the effectual working of God's power. And I say effectual, not effective. The Bible does not use the word effective. If you want to talk about effective, talk about Satan's plan. It's effective. But effectual is a good biblical word. It's a good King James word, and everybody changes it. But when I'm talking about effectual, I'm talking about that it can do everything that the word effective can do. But effectual says it cannot be substituted for, and it cannot be improved upon. Those are the two major issues or shades of meaning the word effectual has that effective doesn't. Effectual says, and that's how God describes his word. It's effectual working, not effective, effectual. Every once in a while, you'll still get somebody use the word effectual. There's an old Andy Griffith episode where the druggist, the girl druggist, talks about these pills that Emma Watson was getting that were just placebos, and she said they're not effectual. She used the word effectual. So they were using effectual still in 1960, 63, 64, somewhere around there. I don't think we use it anymore. But when I say the effectual working power, it is effective. It has all the meaning that effective has, but it has two additional meanings. One, it cannot be improved upon. And it's like using most of us guys have used a shoe or a wrench or a rock or a board or something to drive in a nail. And it effectively drove it in. But a hammer is what it's made for. It's made to drive in nails. It's effectual to do that. The others are just effective. But the Word of God, it cannot be improved upon and it cannot be substituted for. That's effectual. So that's the effectual working power. God has actually seen to it that the words that He taught you by the time you got here is going to provide for you to have what is necessary to be able to defend yourself with the armor of light and not be taken in by these things and be more than a conqueror in all these things through Him that loved us. Well, this first couplet, let's set our attention upon it. Not in rioting and drunkenness. And again, the actual, when you see the couplet, where you find the seeing and hearing, which is at the top one, that's where the real work of vexing is going to take place. Not in rioting and drunkenness. So you know that the actual vexing, that repeated attempt to just bang away and just continually clobber you with it, the attempt to access your human spirit is going to be by what you see and what you hear. And it's going to be by a constant seeing and a constant hearing of the rioting that's going to attempt to arouse in the sin in your members the lust of drunkenness. All right? So let's take a look at it. Rioting. And by the way, you've had these words for a long time, and we're not going to do an exhaustive, we're going to do a fairly detailed, but not an exhaustive word study of all of these things, but I know some of you have worked on these words for a long, long time. So rioting is pretty clear, but does anybody have anything that they had jotted down that they want, you know? No, I guess, okay. I know when I'm licked. Okay.
Reveling and indulging in excessive feasting, drinking, or indulging in other sensual indulgences.
Yeah. It's interesting. Where'd that one come from?
The OED?
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. It's hard to find rioting described without drunkenness in about any dictionary. Anyone else? It's pretty self-explanatory. One of the things the OED had that I picked up on one, it said dissoluteness. I had to look that word up. Dissoluteness. Dissoluteness is lacking moral restraint and indulging in sensual pleasures or vices. Dissoluteness of life, debauchery was used. Revelry. And then in that particular entry in the OED. The OED is the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the best English dictionary on earth. It's tough to get a hold of because it's like 24 volumes and it costs about $1,000. And by the way, those things are published and sent out in Durham, North Carolina. But I have the CD-ROM version. But under that entry, it said dissoluteness of life, debauchery, revelry, and then it says 1611, Bible, Romans 13:13. They quoted this verse. It's the action or fact of taking part in or raising a riot, a tumult, or a disturbance of the peace. Tumult and uproar. The thing that is common to just about any and every definition that you would have of rioting is the issue of violence. there's violence involved. That's why I say what you're seeing today is not protesting. In most cases, it's violence. It's rioting. And rioting can actually take place on an individual level, although that's not very commonly thought of. But most commonly, we think of rioting in terms of a mob confronting the police, overturning cars, breaking windows, looting, fires being set, all of which is very true. That's rioting. But that's not the only kind of rioting. Rioting can be a mob of people, or it can even get down to a single individual. But rioting is an excess of public behavior of a mob of people or a single individual who are demanding and insisting on their own rights that they feel in some way has been constrained or denied them. And they therefore rebel against any ordinance or any attempts to control them and stop them from rebelling. And that's that. Just going over that much for some of you should set off a lot of bells in your head. Because if you cast your eyes back up in Romans chapter 13 here to verse 1 through 7, you realize the reason why the word rioting is the most commonly thought of or used in connection with these mobs and with the rebellion against control, against attempts to control and stop them, is that the most common way in which you think of rioting is in the context of government. And the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13 taught you a section that dealt with godly justice where governing authority is concerned. And you learned there that you can live as a son successfully under any form of government. This was a bubble burster for a lot of Christians when you go through these seven verses who think that we just have to have a Republican. And no, you don't. And and Christians today are just wringing their hands. I don't know what I'm going to do. My nation, my country is going to hell in a handbasket and all this kind of thing. Yeah, well, you should have been prepared for that in 1776. Where do you think a Gentile nation is going to go eventually? Eventually, it's going to go like the dog to its own vomit again. That's what Gentiles are. They're dogs. And the nation's going to its vomit. That's all right. But it doesn't matter what we get. I can guarantee you they are going to do a particular thing that we looked at in Romans 13. Every government does it. That crazy guy, and he's nuts, that little half-bald crazy guy in North Korea, Kim Jong-un, that guy's a nutcase. If he does get nukes, and he will use them. Believe me, he'll use them. All right? If you lived there, you could do this. He is doing what Romans 13 says. He's doing it. Nero, who was crazier than Kim Jong-un, was doing the very same thing. He was carrying out what is called here in chapter 13 the ordinance of God, and he didn't even know it. Our members of Congress and our president are carrying out the ordinance of God, and I can guarantee you they're not aware of it. They wouldn't be able to tell you what the ordinance of God is if you pin them down. But every country, every nation does that. And therefore, every son, every saint can successfully live under any kind of governmental rule. And we learned why rioting, for instance, would strike at the ordinance of God, and no son is going to strike at the ordinance of God. And that's why you get the information there. I'm not reviewing that. I'm telling you that you can draw upon that information to be able to come along here and say, Well, I can see why rioting is most commonly thought of in connection with government, because the government contains the ordinances and has the laws in place that produce the restraints and has the controls. God didn't have this at one point, remember? Back in the Garden of Eden, He didn't have powers, plural. Remember there in chapter 13? You have, look at verse 1. For there is no power, second sentence of verse 1. Well, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural. For there is no power singular but of God. There's a power singular and a power plural. And you remember that when we look back at the Garden of Eden, when God first created anything before sin ever entered the world, He had this power of controls that He was going to utilize on His creation. But after sin entered the world and you got to the flood, in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, God took that singular power and He fractured it. And when He fractured it, He didn't weaken it. He fractured it so that it would now rest in multiple places and not just one. And now all the governments of the world are going to contain that ordinance. And they do. And we know what it is. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I've taught it for years. But the rioting and is something that you should be able to connect up with some information you've already received. And in view of that, it's easy to grasp that the rioting is what you're going to see and you're going to hear. And boy, are we seeing it and hearing it on a daily basis. God help you if you send your kid to a college. Just remember that to prepare them that they're going to study basically two things at most universities. If they go to university, a big one, they're going to study rioting and they're going to study, or they call it protesting, and they're going to study curtailing free speech. So you're going to have those two things that they're going to have to fight. They're going to have to be prepared for and how to outsmart their professors, but you know, give them what they want and get the A and get out of there. But it's easy to see that that's what you're going to be vexed with, the seeing and the hearing of rioting. It's the most overt act of the works of darkness that's being focused upon in this particular category of the lust of the flesh and its great debauchery. And the way in which that's striking after the particular pillar of government, of the way in which men function together in mass, then you can see that this is one of the most fundamental and basic characteristics of the works of darkness you're going to ever see and hear is rioting. And it's something that has existed in every government all the way back from the Tower of Babel to today. So therefore, rioting is a revolt, it's a violation, and it's a total disregard of what God has established. And again, remember there in Romans 13, 1 through 7 again. Look at verse 2, that's where it's stated. It says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, singular, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And by the way, if you don't get chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 straight, you're going to be confused when it comes to such things as even godly love and charity. And loving your neighbor as yourself and working no ill to your neighbor. Because you'll come along and you'll say, well, if my neighbor breaks my door down and starts to attack me with a gun or a knife, am I supposed to just love him? No, you're supposed to shoot him. Why? Because Romans 13, 1 through 7, the power of government gives me that power, and I don't wield that power in vain, and neither does the government. You see how you can easily screw up an issue of justice and judgment? That's where Christians are today. They're trying to make, they have no, but anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that. But I just wanted to once again remind you that God instituted the divine establishment of human government back all the way in Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. And therefore, this is striking. This is one of the most fundamental ways of striking at that particular divine establishment. And there is great benefit for us as sons to learn about being under authority of human government. Because you're going to be involved in it when you're placed into the heavenly realm, and you, hopefully, you will be functioning as either a power, a principality, a power, a might, a throne, a dominion. All of those areas of power are available to you as a son in the heavenly realm. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I full will expect some in this assembly to be placed in very high positions of high-ranking authority in the creature. So this is your training right now, to both be under authority and to be in authority. So anyway, as I say, the satanic plan of evil determines to tear that down, to tear down that godly pillar of divine institution of human government, and to replace it. What's he going to replace it with? He's got to do this. He's going to replace it with a means. What is government basically doing? What is it that all those governments do that is the same, they have in common? What? They control violence. You can't have a country unless violence is controlled in some way, shape, or form. Some do it horribly. Some do it really, really well. Some do it mediocre. We're kind of mediocre. Certain states do it better than others in our country, in our case. But the idea is to control the population. That's what the adversary's got to be able to do. Remember, his whole focus is once again, his whole focus is to get to his day, his finest hour out here. And right now he's just maintaining the night and the works of darkness in their far spent status. But when his man of sin, when the Antichrist comes on this earth, he's got to have a way of controlling the entire population. So why in the world, it's of his, in his best interest to come along and to go after the pillar of the divine institution of human government, and with great debauchery and the lust of the flesh, through rioting and drunkenness, be able to tear that thing down and replace that with his own system and his own means of population control or government, or the way in which men interact with one another en masse. Or to use another very common expression, community organizing. The adversary is going to tear that thing down, and he's going to erect his own means of community organizing, designed by him to meet his own ungodly aims and goals and objectives, to keep these works of darkness in their red-hot status, to one day pave the way for his man of sin to be embraced and accepted by the entire population of the world. You just got that one little nasty, tiny group called the Remnant of Israel that he's going to have to knock them off, and if he can knock them off, he'll have the whole thing. Of course, he's not going to be able to knock them off, but he's going to try. Well, then we get the passion-based lust that is the most common producer of rioting and the general fueling of that overt public display, which is what rioting is. It's a excess of public behavior demanding their rights and rebelling against any ordinance or attempt to control them. And the most common passion-based lust that is the producer of rioting is the issue, more often than not, of drunkenness. Drunkenness, more often than not, is what is behind rioting. In fact, if you think of drunkenness just a little bit differently than just alcohol, it's really the thing. Well, when you look up drunkenness, who needs to define that, right? I mean, we all pretty well know what it is. Drunkenness is a state of being intoxicated of alcohol, or you call it liquor, or drugs, or narcotics, to an extent which affects a person's self-control. That's the issue. The Bible, of course, does not come along and prohibit drinking of any kind. It does have warnings in certain areas, but anyway, and of course, you've got a whole group of Christians that say, well, all the wine that Jesus made was non-alcoholic. But the issue is that drunkenness in its core really is a way that affects a person's self-control, and that's what feeds the rioting issue, because the issue there is uncontrolled rebellion. And so you've got to get something in that person that gets them into a state of affecting their personal self-control. Now, I was going to do this morning, but I didn't. I was going to do show and tell, but I decided I wouldn't because, I don't know, this thing does go out over the internet, but I think it's, I'm going to bring something up here because there's a connection that I think we need to make. Let me say this first of all, and then I'll tell you why I'm going to say it. You know how I've harped and harped on and really told you how powerful of an issue it is, this issue of your human spirit, the small case s spirit? And when we talk about being spiritually possessed, that oftentimes the only thing Christians can often think of is that some extraneous, invisible, demonic boogeyman kind of supernatural creature just went into my body, and I just became possessed by it. I could have, if I wanted to, I could have brought up here today one of those spirits that I captured. I've got one. I do. You laugh, but I've got one. I've got one in a bottle. And I got a cork on it so it won't get out. What is one of the most common older English expressions for alcohol? Ah, why do you think that's true? Because of what that does. So powerful is the effects of drunkenness that it has upon the mind, where your human spirit is, whether it's alcohol or drugs or any other, like, one of the most common older English expressions for liquor is spirits. Small case s spirits. And it's still used that way today. There are some stores that you can go into and you'll have beer, wine, spirits. It's quite possible, and I'm using this illustration not so much here, but to lay some groundwork for how we can deal with things further later on, so that you're not always, whenever you think of a spirit, you're not just thinking about some goblin or supernatural creature that somehow jumps on you and takes possession of you. The Bible's way in which the Bible uses the word spirit is not like that. And we need to understand that. We've had superimposed upon that doctrine and upon that thinking, the thinking of men. And that's not the way our Father would teach it to us. Well, it's quite possible, like I say, to be able to capture a spirit in a container, a bottle of whiskey, or bourbon, or wine, or rum, or vodka, or whatever you're talking about. But that's what it is. And that's why it's called a spirit, because of the way that it can powerfully affect your mind. Now, taken with responsibility, there's no problem. But if it's irresponsible, the only thing you can do with alcohol or drugs is leave it alone. And not to mention the fact that you have to think about the weaker brother in connection with that. But that's one of the reasons why the very next thing coming up is the whole weaker brother issue in chapter 14. But that's a great term because of the direct connection that it has upon the human spirit, upon the mind. In fact, I want to read to you Webster's 1828 definition of drunkenness. This is what Noah Webster said in 1828. He said, drunkenness means intoxication, inebriation, a state in which a person is overwhelmed or overpowered with spirituous liquors. Spirituous, small case s, spirituous liquors, so that his reason is disordered and he reels and staggers in walking. Which I think that's, of course, that's what happens, right? Remember Otis on Andy Griffith, who, by the way, I don't think that actor ever drank a drop in his life. All right? Well, that's, make the connection. There's a spiritual connection to that. When you become, that's why the very first thing that you learned back in Romans chapter 12 when you started your education in earnest was that you were going to be thinking soberly. And you know that wasn't talking about alcohol. That was talking about being under the influence of the effects of the course of this world or the satanic policy of evil anymore. Well, drunkenness, even if it's not alcohol, and this could be non-alcoholic. I've seen people drunk on all kinds of things that had nothing to do with alcohol and totally changed their behavior. I've seen little old ladies at basketball games who would scream and say things that they would never do if they weren't in that particular environment of being all revved up. You see these football players who go out. I can remember talking to Rob once about when he played football down in Houston. I think you were in Houston. And Rob said, you know, I don't go into all that rah-rah-rah stuff. He said, I save all my energy for the game. Most of those guys are worn out before the game ever gets started because they're screaming and yelling. They're getting all whooped up and everything. They're getting drunk. They're getting drunk. They're on different passions. Sometimes it's not such a bad thing. When you're in a situation of war and you've got to attack a hill, you might need to be a little bit drunk on some adrenaline and some passion that you're going to take this thing at all costs. What I'm saying is, stop thinking of drunkenness just in terms of alcohol. There are people in riots that happen today in these political events that some of them, not all of them, but some of them haven't got a drop of alcohol or drugs in their body. But they're acting crazy because they're drunk upon whatever the passion of the mob is at the time. Anyway, the reason I'm saying that is because these things can affect your walk. Just, and I know that's not what Noah Webster had in mind when he wrote that, but the analogy still holds. You as a son and a daughter are walking in a particular manner. And this kind of drunkenness, where you reel and stagger in walking. He goes on and he says, drunkenness renders some persons stupid. I liked old Noah. I can see why he is not used in the schools today. Drunkenness renders some persons stupid, others gay. Of course, he doesn't have, that's not a reference to homosexuality at all. Others sullen, others furious. You ever heard of a mean drunk? And this is what Noah Webster has at the end of that definition. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. St. Paul. That's another reason why Noah Webster's dictionary would never be used in schools today. Passion. And then he has underneath that little paragraph, he has one sentence. Listen to this. This is still Webster. He says, passion. What is passion? That. He says, passion is the drunkenness of the mind. Passion, lust, is the drunkenness of the human spirit. That's why the adversary, through seeing and hearing, wants so much to get a lust generated. Because that lust is going to be the drunkenness of your human spirit. He'll get you drunk on something on something else. He'll get something else going there. Well, anyway, I just think I see those things and make these kind of connections. It's fascinating. Well, we're out of time, but Again, like I said, it's possible to be drunk on something other than alcohol and drugs. You can be drunk on other spirits. Other spirits. When you see these people rioting today, there's a spirit that has overtaken them of some kind. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's the spirit of the mob mentality. Maybe it's the spirit of whatever is working on their human spirit. They're drunk on other spirits. So we have, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting. That's what you're going to see and hear, that accesses your human spirit and repeatedly is going to vex you. And drunkenness, the passion-based lust that's the most common producer of the rioting, is drunkenness. Well, we'll stop there and we're ready for the second couplet. And you'll want to come back for that one. Chambering and wantonness. Oh boy, hide the children. We'll take our break right here and we'll come back right after a break. So we'll stop there and pick it up after about 15 minutes.